we were talking last night, obviously, about the family and the fact that God's Word is the manufacturer's handbook. And if you don't want to mess up the project, if you want to do it right, you go to the manufacturer's handbook. Now, we as guys tend not to do that. I don't know about you, brothers. I'm not good at anything physically, mechanically. I generally break what I try to fix, my wife says. But most guys don't like using the manual. I can do it. I can figure it out. And then after they, you know, have a bunch of parts left over and it's not working, they get the manufacturer's handbook out. So that is what God's Word is, and that's what we're going to do again today. Well, friends, way back in the year 1958, in a little town called Upper St. Clair in the States, just outside of the city of Pittsburgh, they had dedicated a beautiful new red brick town hall that was going to house all of its meeting rooms and its fire and police departments, and had a big dedication ceremony. Well, a few months later, to the great dismay of the town fathers and to the great disgust of the taxpayers, large cracks began appearing in the walls of this beautiful red brick structure. And it wasn't long before actually the building started breaking apart and whole sections started settling mysteriously into the ground. And nobody knew what was going on. Well, they found out that mining operations far beneath the surface had caused the earth to start sinking very slowly and almost imperceptibly, but definitely. And it wasn't long before that beautiful new red brick structure was nothing but a pile of rubble. And that shouldn't surprise us. Because as every building contractor will tell us, a key to any successful building program is a solid and strong foundation. But that's not only true for a building. It's also true for the building of a life, the building of a marriage, and the establishment of a home. Especially when we consider the statistics that are out there in the United States, and I'm sure probably similar in Canada, the high rate of divorce, even within the church, alcohol addiction, drug addiction. In fact, at the hotel this morning, I just ran down real quick to grab a little continental breakfast, and this girl introduced herself to me, and she said, "Are you here on business?" I said, "Well, actually, I'm a pastor. I'm speaking at the Cornerstone URC over in Edmonton." And she said, "No kidding." She said, "I'm glad to meet you." She said, "I'm a recovering drug addict. It's been a real tough year for me." And she said, "I really don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to search." And Bill, I had just admitted, I wish I had tracks on me or something like you and I were talking about yesterday. And all I could say to her was, "Just seek the Lord." I said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, and he'll put your life together, and he'll give you hope and healing, and ultimately forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ." I just had a few minutes with her. And when she asked where I was from, I told her I was from actually from northern New Jersey, New York City area. And she pointed down to her sweatpants and it said New York City down her leg. And she said, "I think our meeting is of God." I'm just telling you what she said to me just an hour or so ago. She said, "I think this meeting is of God." And I said to her, "Well, what's your name?" She said, "Melissa." I said, "Melissa, God bless you." And she said, "No one has ever said that to me before." We are surrounded by lost, searching, hurting people. Families that are coming apart. Marriages that are under stress and strain. I don't know what's going on in Canada, but in the United States in 2017, over 70,000 deaths by opioid overdose. That was more than the whole Vietnam War in our history. In 1 year, 70,000 opioid deaths by overdose. I've met a lot of young people, and seemingly more these days, who claim that there are no absolutes. There's no absolute truth. They're searching. And what's real for you may not be real for me, and all that sort of thing. And so that's the kind of culture we're living in. And our cultures, brothers and sisters, bring tremendous pressure on our marriages and on our families. And if we do want to build on a strong and solid foundation, we do need to go again to the manufacturer's handbook. And we're going to start out with a parable that Jesus told. If you would take your Bibles, you don't have to turn to the passages, but if you would care to, take the Bible in front of you, and it's page 839, the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're going to drop to the 7th chapter and begin in the 24th verse. So if you want to just listen, that's okay, but otherwise, Matthew chapter 7, page 839, drop down to verse 24. Jesus tells a parable. And when I was a little boy in Sunday school, my Sunday school teachers taught me that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And then I got to seminary, and they said a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I learned the same thing that many years later. And that's what it is. Jesus is speaking, Matthew 7:24. He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Every single one of us, as we go through the course of our lives, either have, are, or surely will be one day going through storms in life. And the longer you live, the more true you find that to be. And notice what Jesus says makes the difference as to whether our house will stand or not. Back in verse 24, he says, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them." In other words, we have to not only hear, but we have to heed the word of God. And see what the manufacturer has to say about building our families on a firm foundation. And so let's go over to another portion of Scripture. Let's go to the book of Colossians in the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you care to turn with me, it's found on page 1021. Page 1021. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. And then we're going to focus especially in on verses 18, 19, and 20 in this session. And then, Lord willing, in the final session, we'll do verse 20, 21. But starting in Colossians 3, verse 1, page 1021, Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Now, friends, if we desire, then, to build our families on a firm foundation, we need to begin, first of all, in verse 18, and consider the manufacturer's word to wives. The manufacturer's word to wives. So look at verse 18 with me again. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." As is fitting in the Lord. Now, friends, needless to say, submit is not a very popular word today, and at times even within the Christian community. I've had pre-marriage counseling sessions, Pastor Bill, where the wife-to-be would say, I will not say that as part of my wedding vows. And I say, if you won't say that as part of your wedding vows, I will not marry you. Because it is a critically important principle for establishing a godly marriage that will withstand the storms of life. Now, again, many wives rebel against this. I was listening to, a few months ago, I was hearing Dr. Alistair Begg on the radio. I was listening to Redeemer Broadcasting. And if you want to log on to an international radio broadcast, very faithful to the scriptures, it's RedeemerBroadcasting.org. But I was listening to Alistair Begg, and he was talking about the wife's submission in the marriage. And Alistair Begg said he heard of one wife who said to her husband, "Submit! You want me to submit? Well, then come out from under the bed and fight like a man." So sometimes the guys don't even want to bring it up with their wives. There's a dear sister here. She told me the funniest story last night about a husband and wife dealing with submission. She pleaded with me not to tell the story, lest you find out she told me the story, so I will not tell you the story. But know that it could create great difficulty in the marriage. But ladies, listen to this. That word submit is a combination of two Greek words, hupo, tasso. Hupo means under, and tasso means to place. To place under. Now, it gets a little technical, but it's very important. In the original language, that verb is in the form of a present tense, which means it's supposed to be an ongoing action, not a one-time event. It's also in the middle voice, ladies, which means it's an action which you take upon yourselves. It's no one forcing you to do it or making you do it or doing it for you. It's middle voice, which means you are willingly, graciously putting yourself in that kind of a place. And it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. It is something which the ladies are commanded by God to do. It's a non-negotiable. Now, ladies, having said that, I want to qualify it in a few certain ways, biblically speaking. I want you to listen very carefully because this is a touchy and at times a difficult subject. The qualifiers are these, and I'm going to read them so that I don't misspeak at all. Such submission does not imply that the wife is personally inferior to her husband in any way. I'm going to say it again. Such submission does not imply that the wife is personally inferior to her husband in any way. Such as women were viewed, by the way, in the Roman culture of Paul's day and in much of the Muslim world today. A second qualifier. This submission is not absolute. Listen to what I'm saying. That is, a wife is not to submit to her husband if he is commanding her to do something which God forbids, or is forbidding her to do something which God commands. And I'm going to read that again. The submission is not absolute. That is, a wife is not to submit to her husband if he is commanding her to do something which God forbids, or is forbidding her to do something which God commands. For example, in Acts 5:29, the apostles, Peter and the other disciples said, we must obey God rather than man. That's the principle there. That's the principle. And then the third qualifier is this. This submission, please note, is being commanded within a context of love. It is being commanded within a context of love. Verse 19, and we'll get to that in just a moment, about husbands being commanded to love their wives. Now, one biblical commentator, brothers and sisters, says this, and I'll quote, listen carefully again, please. He said, such submission, ladies, this is a great definition, such submission is the deference that a loving wife, conscious that her home must have a head, gladly shows to a worthy and devoted husband. And I'm going to read that again. He said, such submission is the deference, I love that word, that a loving wife, conscious that her home must have a head, gladly shows to a worthy and devoted husband. End of quote. In fact, note the rest of the text. Look at verse 18 again. Wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. The great reformer John Calvin says, as is confirmed by the authority of God. As is confirmed by the authority of God. Now that begs a particular question, though, does it not? What if the wife, who is being addressed here in the text, is married to an unbelieving, ungodly husband? What if the wife, being commanded here in the words of our text, is married to an unbelieving, ungodly husband? Well, the Manufacturer's Handbook addresses that as well, does it not? And it's over in 1 Peter 3. Let's turn there to the right. Go to the right several pages after the books of Hebrews, James. You'll come to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's page 1049 in our maroon pew Bibles, page 1049. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to start by reading the first six verses. Wives, likewise, be submissive. There's that same word, hupotasso. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Now notice that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment merely be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, ladies, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Margaret and I have been married 41 years. We're still working on that particular part of the text. I have not been called Lord yet by my wife. I don't think we're ever going to get there. But anyway, this is what the Bible says. So guys, hang in there with me, if you will. Calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. We have some women in our church at Pumpkin Plains. And as you understand from last night, I'm no longer there. I'm church planting in Pennsylvania. But I'll tell you something, ladies. I have a couple sisters in the Lord in that congregation who are married to ungodly, unbelieving men. And I cannot believe, first of all, the grace God has given them, the perseverance which they've made manifest, the submission to the Word which they cling to, and the beauty that they radiate. It's true. And guys, whether you are married to a wife that would be well characterized by that or not, I want you to go to the next verse with me in 1 Peter 3 because it's critically important. Verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife, listen, as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Why? That your prayers may not be hindered. Wow. Brothers, I have enough problems and pressures in life without having Almighty God set His face against me because of the way I am treating my wife. And I go back to this text time and time and time again when I am under pressure or I'm tired or I'm too busy and I'm not being the husband that I should be. And I come back and I say to myself, Rich, likewise, dwell with Margaret with understanding, giving honor to her as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. We've looked at the manufacturer's word to wives, and that verse leads us back to the next part of our text in Colossians 3, the manufacturer's word to husbands. So guys, let's go back there together, back to Colossians chapter 3. It was around page 1021, and we're going to read verse 19. Look with me there, if you would, once again. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Now friends, the Greeks had essentially three different words for love. One was Philos. You see it in the name of the city, Philadelphia. And it means a fraternal, brotherly, sisterly kind of love. Guys, work at the reality of your wife being your best friend. I was talking to Mark just the other day. Where did Mark go, by the way? There he is. Mark, I hope you don't mind me just sharing this little conversation, part of the conversation you and I had. Since you embarrassed me, I thought I'd embarrass you. No, I'm only kidding. I was talking to Mark. He's got this girlfriend and everything, and I met Megan, very sweet. And we got talking about life and relationships and things. And I said, you know, Mark, it's an interesting thing. I said, the best romances come out of good friendships. The best romances come out of good friendships. And I said to him, you know, I've seen over my 35 years of pastoral ministry where a couple starts dating and they get all, you know, hot and heavy right off the bat and they end up getting married perhaps and all of a sudden they find out that they don't even like each other. And so that friendship, that philos, that philia kind of love is so critically important in a relationship, dating, but also in a marriage relationship. Well, there's a second word the Greeks had for love, and that was the word eros. That's where we get our word erotic from, sexual love. And that sexual love is a gift given by God, but listen, young friends, that is to be kept within the confines of the marriage relationship, which is completely antithetical to the cultures in which you and I are living. When I do my premarriage counseling, I share with the couples an illustration. I said, listen, my brother, my sister, I said, a fire is a beautiful thing. Within a fireplace. You don't want it going up the drapes and burning down the house. And I said, the fireplace is the covenant of marriage. And that gift of sexuality given by God, you know, Hugh Hefner and these guys, they didn't create sex, they perverted it. God gave this gift of sexuality to be within the confines of the fireplace of marriage. And that's why God says in Hebrews 13 verse 4, marriage is to be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, because God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And so we've got to keep that Eros love within the confines of marriage, but celebrate it within the confines of marriage. And I'm not going to take the time to go into it today, but if you're taking notes, jot down 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, where, brothers and sisters, God gives us great counsel concerning our sexual relationship. And I won't go into it, and plus we've got some young children here, but just read 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5 in that area of erotic love within the confines of marriage. And then there's another word, and that's the word used here in verse 19, for husbands, love your wives. That's the word agape, and we touched on this last night. Agape love does not refer to a love that says, I will love you if, or I will love you when, or I love you because, or I will love you until. Agape love says simply, I love you, period. Unconditionally, unqualified, whether you deserve it or not, whether I feel like it or not, whether you've earned it or not, I just love you. And that's the kind of love God showed to us on Calvary's cross, did he not? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, agape, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, but God makes manifest his own love, agape, for us in this, while we were still sinners, shaking our fist in the face of a holy God. Christ died for us. That's agape love. And guys, that's the kind of love that you and I are commanded to have to our wives. We touched briefly last night on Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. One commentator put it this way, and again I quote, he said, agape denotes a caring love and a deliberate attitude of mind that concerns itself with the well-being of the one loved. Self-devotion, not self-satisfaction, is its dominant trait. And I'm going to read that again. Beautiful definition of agape love. Agape denotes a caring love and a deliberate attitude of mind that concerns itself with the well-being of the one loved. Self-devotion, not self-satisfaction, is the dominant trait. So brothers, that begs the question, do you love your wife like that? Do I love my wife like that? It's critically important, because it says in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. And do not be bitter toward them. I don't know Canadian TV, but does the name Ralph Cramden mean anything to you? Oh, wow. No. Does the name Atik? Oh, God bless you, Peter. He's old enough to know. It does go back to the 1950s, I will say. Does the name The Honeymooners mean anything to you? Oh, there we go. Who said that? Cal? Okay. Oh, okay. Cal. Okay. So you've got The Honeymooners was a black and white sitcom. Ralph Cramden married to his wife Alice, living in a little walk-up apartment in New York City. And Ralph was a bus driver by trade, by living. His wife was a homemaker. Alice, the sweetest, meek thing. And Ralph was kind of bombastic. And you have to kind of see the show. But his main line, right, Peter, was, I'm the king of the castle, Alice. I'm a big fat guy. I'm the king of the castle, Alice. Your job is to swab the deck and make sure the captain is happy. That was Ralph Cramden. Is there any Ralph Cramden in you? Is there any Ralph Cramden in me? Treating our wife like she's a chief cook and bottle washer, the Uber driver for the kids. Do you have Uber in Canada? Oh, good, okay. Uber driver for the kids. She does my shirts, she does my laundry, she cooks my food. And I have to say, be careful how I say this again, because I know the young people here and the kids are here. In some marriage counseling, not pre-marriage, marriage counseling, and please bear with me as I word this carefully, I've had some wives in the church say to me, with their husband present, he doesn't understand that, he doesn't talk to me all week, doesn't compliment me all week, doesn't thank me all week, and then on the weekend he wants to be intimate, and I feel like a prostitute. Just tell me what I hear. In sharp and direct contrast to that, there's a great quote by Matthew Henry in his commentary on marriage and the family, and he specifically comments on the Genesis passage that we looked at the other night, Genesis 2:24. And he says something like, "The wife was not created for man's head to rule over him, or created from his feet to be trampled on by him. She was created from his side to be near him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved."
Wow.
Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? I heard a story told, I don't know if it's true or not, of a guy who, he wakes up one morning, he's running late for work, and he rushes off, he grabs a cup of coffee, and he rushes out to work without even kissing his wife goodbye. He gets to work, he's working through his day, and all of a sudden he remembers that it was his wedding anniversary. Like, that day is his wedding anniversary. So, yeah, I know, oh boy. So, he leaves work a little early, he stops off at a men's clothing store, he buys a brand new suit, shirt and tie, gets all dressed up, he goes to the florist, he buys a bouquet of flowers, he drives home, he rings his doorbell. Rings his doorbell, his wife comes to the door, and he big smile on his face, and he says, "Hi honey, I'm all ready to take you out for dinner." And she broke down sobbing, she started crying. And he said, "Honey, well, what's the matter?" And she said, "Well, first you forgot our anniversary, and now you come home drunk." Guys, if you took your wife out for dinner, or told her you were going to, if you bought her flowers, if you bought her candy, if you thanked her for the meal, if you took her on a special trip, would she think that you were drunk? Would she think that you were drunk? Would Margaret think that about me? I've mentioned a couple times Dr. James Dobson, founder of Focus on the Family Ministry, and he writes in this book, and ladies, if you don't have this book or in your home, or guys, if you don't have the book, it's, you can tell I've used it, Bill, a few times over the years. It's called Straight Talk to Men and Their Wives. Straight Talk to Men and Their Wives by Dr. James Dobson, founder of Focus on the Family Ministry. And in this book, he writes the following, and I'm just going to read a section of this and see if you can identify, because I sure can. Thanks for letting me read this. Dr. Dobson writes, "The truth is, the same circumstances that destroy non-Christian marriages can also be deadly in the home of believers. I'm not referring to alcoholism or infidelity or compulsive gambling. The most common marriage killer is much more subtle and insidious. Let me explain." He said, "Suppose I have a counseling appointment at 4:00 tomorrow afternoon with a person whom I've never met. Who is that person and what will be the complaint that brings them to me? First, the patient will probably be Mrs. Jones, not her husband. A man is seldom the first to seek marriage counseling, and when he does, it is for a different motive than his wife seeks it. She comes because her marriage is driving her crazy. He comes because his wife is driving him crazy. Mrs. Jones will be perhaps between 28 and 42 years of age, and her problem will be extremely familiar to me. Though the details will vary, the frustration she communicates on that afternoon will conform to a well-worn pattern. It will sound something like this. John and I were deeply in love when we first got married. We struggled during the first 2 or 3 years, especially with financial problems. But I knew he loved me, and he knew I loved him. But then something began to change. I'm not sure how to describe it. He received a promotion about 5 years ago, and that required him to work longer hours. We needed the money, and so we didn't mind the extra time he was putting in. But it never stopped. Now he comes home late every evening. He's so tired I can actually hear his feet dragging as he approaches the porch. I look forward to his coming home all day because I have so much to tell him. But he doesn't feel much like talking. So I fix his dinner and he eats alone. I usually eat with the kids earlier in the evening. After dinner, John makes a few phone calls and works at his desk. Frankly, I like to hear him talk on the telephone just so I can hear his voice. Then he watches television for a couple of hours and goes to bed. Except on Tuesday night, he plays basketball, and sometimes he has a meeting at the office. Every Saturday morning, he plays golf with three of his friends. And then on Sunday, we are in church most of the day. Believe me, there are times when we go for a month or two without having a real in-depth conversation. You know what I mean? And I get so lonely in that house with three kids climbing all over me. There aren't even any women in our neighborhood I can talk to because most of them have gone back to work. But there are other irritations about John. He rarely takes me out to dinner, and he forgot our anniversary last month. And I honestly don't believe he's ever had a romantic thought. He wouldn't know a rose from a carnation, and his Christmas cards are just signed John. Boy, does that depress me. In fact, I've been awfully depressed lately. My self-esteem is rock bottom right now. I feel like nobody loves me. I'm a lousy mother and a terrible wife. Sometimes I think that God probably doesn't love me either. Well, now I'd better tell you what's been going on between John and me more recently. We've been arguing a lot. I mean, really fighting. It's the only way I can get his attention, I guess. We had an incredible battle last week in front of the kids. It was awful. Tears, screaming, insults, everything. I spent two nights at my mother's house. Now all I can think about is getting a divorce so I can escape. John doesn't love me anyway, so what difference would it make? I guess that's why I came to see you. I want to know if I'll be doing the right thing if I call it quits. And then Dr. Dobson continues, Mrs. Jones speaks as though she were the only woman in the world who has ever experienced this pattern of needs, but she is not alone. It is my guess that 90% of the divorces that occur each year involve at least some of the elements she described, an extremely busy husband who is in love with his work and who tends to be somewhat insensitive, unromantic, and non-communicative, married to a lonely, vulnerable, romantic woman who has severe doubts about her worth as a human being. End of quote. Do you see any of the elements of what I just read in your marriage? Do I see any of those elements in mine? The wife pleading for help, attention, and the husband just not getting it. I was talking to a couple of the guys during coffee last night. I told them I was debating whether to share this or not. I think I will. Heard the story of a guy who comes home from work, walks into the kitchen, and there's a note taped to the refrigerator. And it's from his wife. And it says, this just isn't working. You can catch me at my mother's. And the guy opens the refrigerator and he goes, huh, lights on, beer's cold. What the world is she talking about? Guys, sometime you and I just don't get it. And that is why we do indeed need to go back to the manufacturer's handbook. And for the men, we need to focus again on verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. And do not be bitter toward them. Well, it's the manufacturer's word to wives. It's the manufacturer's word to husbands. And now it's so cool. We've got some children here tonight, some younger people. We're going to go finally to the manufacturer's word to children. The manufacturer's word to children. So look at verse 21, excuse me, 20 with me if you would. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. My young friends, that word, obey, is also a combination of two Greek words. The one word is hoop, and the other word is akouo, where we get our word acoustic from. Hoop means under, and akouo means to hear. And so obey literally means to hear under, or to obey because you are in submission to. Now again, in our country and probably in yours as well, obedience for children is not a popular topic. It is not a common discussion. It is not something the young people, the children generally want to do. Certainly not because of their sinful fallen natures, apart from the regenerating grace of God and the Spirit of the living God. So, for example, I heard a story one time of a young boy who was being punished by his parents for mouthing off during dinner, and his father told him to go sit in the corner while the rest of the family finished the meal. And right in the middle of their dinner, the little boy is sitting there, and all of a sudden he blurts out, and he says to his mother and his father, he goes, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. Okay? A little bit of disrespect, rebellion, disobedience. I took my son Matt. As Mark said last night, we've been blessed with 7 children. We had 2 sets of twins and a few singles in there, 6 kids, 6 and under. Thought we were going to make it in life. Our youngest was going to be 8 years old. And a surprise, Bethany came along, and that was number 7. So God has his ways. So we have a lot of kids. And Matt was about, our oldest son, from his twin sister Jenny, took him to the barbershop, and he was about maybe 7 or 8 years old. So we're sitting in the barbershop in North Jersey, and another mother was there with her kids ahead of us, and she pops her son into the barber's chair. And he was probably about the same age, maybe 7 or 8 or so, and this kid would not sit still. And he's fighting, and he's pushing old Nick, the Italian barber, away, and he's fidgeting around. And finally, Nick says to him, "You better sit still, or I'm going to accidentally cut your ear off." And the mother, sitting near me, says, "You might as well cut them both off. He doesn't use them to listen anyway." So this is a common occurrence in families. And then you get a little older. I was behind a young guy in North Jersey one day. He had this old beat up sports car. He was about college age, I would guess. And he has I'm in a traffic light behind him, and he has a bumper sticker on the back of his car. The parents are going to love this. And it said, "You can send me to college, but you can't make me think." And I'm thinking, this is probably $30,000 a year, and the kid puts a bumper sticker on his car, "You could send me to college, but you can't make me think." I came across a quote about children in obedience. I'm going to read it to you. Listen carefully. It said, "The children now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect for elders and love chatter in place of exercise. Children are now tyrants, not the servants of their households. They no longer rise when elders enter the room. They contradict their parents, chatter before company, gobble up their food, and tyrannize their teachers." End of quote. I see some heads nodding. That was actually said by Socrates, who died in 399 B.C. And so is it any wonder that King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, "There is nothing new under the sun"? That is a quote from 399 B.C. by Socrates, the Greek philosopher. "There's nothing new under the sun. But I'll tell you something, friends, in all seriousness, 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, you don't have to turn to it, but in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says that disobedience to parents, listen to what I'm saying, disobedience to parents is one of the marks of the terrible times, the perilous times that will come in the last days. We are living in the last days, that period of time between Christ's first and second coming. And the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:2, disobedience to parents is one of the marks of the terrible, perilous times that will occur in the last days. Think about that. Matthew Henry, again, the great Puritan preacher, Bible commentator, says, "Children must be willing to obey all of the lawful commands of their parents as those who have a natural right and are more fit to direct them than themselves." And to the young people here, the young friends, listen, one of my favorite texts I share with the young people in our own congregation is Luke 2:51. In Luke 2:51, we read concerning, think of this, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal God. In Luke 2:51, concerning our Lord Jesus, in relation to his parents, his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, Luke 2:51 says this, my young friends, "Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them." Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Why? For a couple of reasons. One is because, as the text tells us, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. But also, you see, because Christ perfectly fulfilled God's law for us. We have failed miserably as husbands and wives and as children obeying the manufacturer's directives. But Christ fulfilled that law perfectly. So that when he died on Calvary's cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they are doing. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Heaven was silent because he was experiencing the righteous wrath and the just judgment of a holy God that you and I deserved. California is burning. Forest fires almost from one end of the state to the other. Happens seemingly every few years. And I read years ago that modern day firefighters gleaned a firefighting principle from the Indians on the plains of the Old West in the United States many years ago. The Native Americans would light prairie grass on fire around their villages. It would burn out. And they did that to prevent the fire from coming and destroying the village. Because their theory was, listen, the fire cannot come where the fire has already been. The fire cannot come where the fire has already been. When Christ hung on Calvary's cross, the fiery fury and wrath of a holy, righteous God against the sins of His people consumed Him. So that if by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ, we are at the cross, we are delivered from the righteous wrath of a holy God. The fire cannot come where the fire has already been. You look at that text again, my young friends. Christ did obey His parents fully and perfectly for us for all the times you and I mess up. And yet there is the word. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. You know, that fifth commandment of God's law, honor your father and mother. In fact, if you're in Colossians with me, just turn a couple pages back to the left to Ephesians just for a second as we close. Ephesians chapter 6, page 1015. In Ephesians 6, page 1015, verses 1 and 2 and 3, God's word says this, Ephesians 6, 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. That's the fifth commandment. What does the fifth commandment mean for us personally and practically speaking? Well, Heidelberg Catechism, one of the great confessions of the Reformed faith, Lord's Day 39, question answer 104, says this. What is God's will for you in the fifth commandment? And the answer is, that I show honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother, and all those in authority over me. Submit myself with proper obedience to all their good teaching and discipline, and also that I be patient with their failings, for by their hand God wills to rule us. The manufacturer's word to children. You know, friends, I got to see your pastor's brand new motorcycle, pretty new motorcycle, yesterday. Really sharp red one. And he, like, goes all over with that motorcycle. He drives to the States. I think he'd been to Florida on it, Bill, if I'm not mistaken, and Colorado and everywhere. Well, I also have a motorcycle, except I don't ride it as often and far as Pastor Bill does. I've got a 1988 Honda Goldwing. It's very old, but it's only got about 30,000 miles on it because I don't really go anywhere. And this is the manual. This is the manufacturer's handbook for my 1988 Honda Goldwing motorcycle. Now, this manual has all sorts of information in it. It tells me what kind of gas I should put in the motorcycle. It tells me what kind of oil I'm supposed to use. It tells me when to use and not to use the choke, depending on the temperature. It tells me that I should put 33 PSI of air in the front tire, 44 PSI in the back tire, all this sort of stuff. Now, I could say, I know why Honda gave me this manual. They don't want me to enjoy my motorcycle. They just want me to be busy checking tire pressure and checking the oil and checking the choke and, you know, and they just want to ruin all my fun. I should just throw this thing away and I'll just do with my motorcycle whatever I want to do with my motorcycle. What would you think about that? You'd say, Pastor Kugan, that is really dumb. That is about the stupidest thing you could ever do. And you'd be right. Friends, once again, this is the manufacturer's handbook. And if you and I want to build a family on our firm foundation, we will hear and we will heed what God's holy word has to say to us as wives, to us as husbands, to us as children. Indeed, whatever God's word has to say when it's found focusing on the family. Let's bow in prayer together. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. O Lord our God, in a day and age when there seemingly is an epidemic of fractures in family relationships, and in the midst of a world which is increasingly waging war against biblical principles concerning marriage and the family, Father, forgive us for our own failures concerning these family relationships, we pray. Cleanse us from all such sin through the shed blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. And Lord, by your Spirit's presence and power, consecrate us strengthen us, sanctify us, to evermore faithfully be found living according to your holy will as revealed in your holy word, that we may truly be building our families on a firm foundation. Hear us, Heavenly Father, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.